And our next act, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thanksgiving and humility. So if there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, please use this time to speak with God and put that in His hands so that you can concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have together to hear and study your word. We thank you for this wonderful topic of sonship and that you have made us, predestined us to adoption as sons so that we can operate as your sons, be your sons, find out what that means and to what you expect of us in that. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us so immeasurably by means of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit, our eyes would be further opened to the truth concerning what you have for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have noted several times, Christ is the first fruits of all believers, and we are his harvest. So just as a reminder, first fruits was the best of the crop that was brought to the priest, specifically on the Feast of First Fruits, which was a barley harvest. And that sample of the crop would be presented to the Lord through the priest. And so it represented the fact that God owned everything, and so that what you had was courtesy of the grace of God. But it also represented what that crop would look like. So Jesus Christ, when he resurrected, presented himself to God as a man. Of course, he was a man, but here's a resurrected man in heaven presenting himself as the head of the body, the son of David, the king of the Jews. And so here he is, and he's the first fruits. He shows up in heaven as first fruits. And what that, we'll call him a specimen, what that specimen is perfectly represents us. So it's a magnificent reality, a concept, but a reality that God gave Israel this feast in which, you know, this would materialistically be done in an agricultural economy. Having a great harvest meant everything. It meant prosperity, it meant health, it meant power, it meant celebration when that harvest came in. And, you know, it doesn't, as the Bible says, it doesn't look, we don't appear as what we will be right now. And in what we completed, the parable of the wheat and the tares, oftentimes the tares and the wheat are indistinguishable. And as the parable says, Christ said, leave them alone until it's harvesting time. And so we look at a world that has been perniciously sown in by the kingdom of darkness, deceitfully, and it just doesn't look like much, to say the least. And what's coming and what we're going to be is all centered in this person, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So he represents us. This chair isn't working. He represents us, and so we are to be like him. It's unmistakable in so many ways. You're adopted as a son. He's the Son of God. We're elected to be conformed to his image, which is stated so clearly. And again, here with first fruits, it's again emphasized the fact that what he is, that's what we are. And so in this life, we are to be like him. Not just wait for heaven to be like him, but now to be like him. So he presented himself to God as, you know, what's he going to heaven as? Resurrected, righteous, perfectly suited for heaven. And because he also paid for our debt, propitiated the Father for us, justified us, joined us to himself, made us his body, then we are like him. So the fact that he's the first fruits of the redeemed or justified human race is not a lie. You know, what I look like now, what he looks like now at the right hand of God, someone looked at both of us and they'd say, "That you guys don't look alike. What he represents is not you." And I'd have to actually honestly say to them, "No, but he does. He is me. He does represent me." It may not always look that way, but in fact, as I'm maturing, as I'm growing, more and more often it will look that way. Right? You could say, you know, you should have saw me yesterday. I did look kind of Christ-like yesterday. You know. So, here we are, the body of Christ, we're his true crop. So look at 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, those who are dead. For since by a man came death, meaning Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Julie, can you do me a favor? Can you go into my office and grab one of those pillows that are in there? That's why this worked before, because the chair's too short. I'm jumping from one foot to the other and it's getting uncomfortable. We should have a mobile pulpit so when I get gout, we can bring in the table and then, or make something that transforms. You press a button and it goes up and down. Right? Here's my button. Thank you, Jules. All right. Well, if I asked Joni to get it, I would have had to say, get me a pillow. She'd be like, a pillow? What is a pillow? All right. So verse 22 again, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And I would say, well, I'm alive now. Well, as unredeemed before being made a new creature, in God's eyes you weren't. Death and sin reigned over us, and that no longer is the case. So no matter what anybody sees of me, this is true, and this is how I must see myself and conduct myself. There is no sense saying, I know this, I profess it, I say it to be true, and I don't do it. And the Son, and none of us are consistently perfect. You got to love in the parable of the two sons that this the son who finally did go to the field and work first said, heck no, I ain't going. He didn't give an excuse. He didn't say, I bought some land, I've got to go check it out. He said, no. And all of us, there's one man in the human race who didn't ever need repentance. And the rest of us do, constantly. When I say constantly, I mean repeatedly, that we do wrong, we sin, and we have to make corrections. Look at 15:45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from the heaven. And as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. But as is the heavenly, and here is the miracle, so also are those who are heavenly, and that's you and me. Philippians 3:20 says we're citizens of heaven. John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and you will follow me thereafter. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Immortality. But it's more than just living forever. It's living forever as holy, just, righteous, as Him. So, being sons of God like Christ, we have a purpose in this life under the will of the Father. On this side of heaven, being what we are, we have a purpose. And we noted on Sunday that the sons of God are peacemakers, meaning that they do not quarrel with God. They see all of God's dealings with them as just and right. In other words, they're okay with it. We seek the reconciliation of men, peace with others amongst ourselves and amongst themselves. We seek the salvation of men. Christ said to the disciples, "Greater works than I have done will you do." And it's certainly that Christ there doesn't mean that they're going to do more or greater than raising people from the dead or anything like that, like greater miracles. What he means is, you know, the work that Christ came to do was to represent the Father and to save mankind. And he gave that work to us. We now represent him and the Father. We don't do the work to save mankind, but we bring the gospel that saves mankind. And we bring it and have brought it to more people in more places than Christ ever did. And so he says greater. It means on a scale, worldwide scale, you will do this. And he said you will marvel at it. We also noted that the sons of God are extraordinary. Matthew 5, they love their enemies. They are exceedingly gracious. They do not judge and they forgive. And then we looked at, and we're going to return to this parable, the sons of God do the will of their Father. Go to Matthew 21, 28. Now, funny enough, I discovered today, and I was looking into some Greek in this, that on my electronic New American Standard on my computer, verse 29 is on verse 30 and vice versa. And I pulled out I'm like, wait a minute. And in all the other versions of my computer, the first son is the son who says he will go. The other way. The first son is the one who said he wouldn't go. And for some reason, in my electronic copy of the New American Standard on my computer, they've switched them. So I apologize if that led you into any confusion. So they're identical. They're just switched. So for some reason, in my written New American Standard, it's the right order. So anyway, we'll go what I have in my notes, of course, so I don't get mixed up. But to the son that said he would go, he didn't go. All right, simple. And to the son that said, "I will not," yet afterward he regretted it. The Greek word is metamelomai. It means to literally just change how you feel about something or change what you care for. That's a very good, it can mean repentance. To change what you care for. Now, what causes him to do that is not stated. Why does he change his mind? Well, it's a parable. He's not a real person, so that's not the point. What is important is that he later sought that which was good. The leaders in Israel in the days of Christ, for the most part, had told the publicans, the tax collectors, the harlots, those who they deemed lower class, that they had no hope. They were told that they had no hope. They were told that there's no point in even trying to repent or change your life. There's no way that you could. They believed even if, remember when Christ heals the man born blind, even the disciples asked him, "What did this man or his parents do so that he would be born blind?" In other words, they almost had like a caste system that is believed in reincarnation, that you did something or your parents did something, and that, not that they believed reincarnation, but that bad decisions were passed down to you and that you had no hope of climbing out of that pit. And so they believed it. And for the most part, it's likely that their hearts were, well, If we're going to perish anyway, what does it matter? Eat, drink, and be merry, right? If we're going to die anyway, if we're going to perish with no life from God, what does it matter? But then Christ comes along and tells them, no, that's not true. I'm calling all of you to myself. And that any one of you who believe in me, not only will you have eternal life, but I'm going to give you a life of goodness and purity. All the things that the Pharisees and priests said that they were and said to you, harlots, you are never going to be that. Christ offered it to him. He said, I've come for you. I've come for all men. You're not stuck in some caste system. I am offering you heaven. Not just any goodness, the goodness of heaven, the light of God. I'm giving it to you. And you could see why. Where have they ever heard this before from anybody? And he's not some other, you know, bum who's next, who's, you know, one of the multitude. There's something special about him. And very special. How many miracles did they watch him do? The words that he said, the things that he said. So from Christ, they learned that there was forgiveness, a holy and righteous life for them, and many of them repented and said, oh, we don't want to live this life anymore. We want God's life. They sought God. So they went from a life not seeking God, thinking it was impossible to seek God, to a life of eagerly seeking God. And that would be a change. A change in which, so your New American Standard has that the son who went regretted it. It's really a word for repentance. Regret is okay. But it means that he changed what he cared for. He cared not to work, then he cared to work. And this happened to many that Christ preached to, but it didn't happen to the leadership. So, simple question. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said the latter. Yeah. And you know what that reveals? They have, if they can answer this simple question, the one who did the will of the Father is the one who first said no, but then went. The one who said he would, but did nothing, did not. So they have in their hearts everything that they need to be well. To change. They have everything in their heart to be very different men. They answered correctly. They held in their minds the principles which, had they been applied to their own conduct, would have made them very different men. But they didn't. And this is the brilliance of our Lord. In giving them this simple parable, he's showing them, you have all the tools that you need, but you have not mixed faith with what you know. You have sought your own glory over mine. And you have all the knowledge of it in there. But you have not done or acted upon it. So this is actually a very interesting phenomenon. And it's actually true of all of us. You have more knowledge in your heart about doing good than you have of the action of doing good. It's true of every one of us. You have more... All of us know more than we practice. Because, you know, if we did everything, if we acted good and everything we knew to be good, well, and, you know, we'd be close to sinlessness, I would think. But all of us, though intelligent, you know, and we see this through life, in history, as we read the news, that thoroughly intelligent, well-instructed people act stupidly. I mean, they know better. But some lust, some desire makes them act against what they know to be right. They have a conscience and they ignore it. And that's why, you know, in our society, that's why the elite class in this country is trying to suppress the free exchange of ideas. The more you can run from the truth, the more you don't have to face it. But you don't, you just have to say, you know, why are you running from the truth in the first place? Because of my conscience. I know that if it catches up with me, I'll be exposed. And that, you know, that's another, that's what we recently studied about the Son. He's the Son of Light. And something about me, not, you know, not me, not my sins, but my character, what I love, what I hold to, what I honor, is going to be exposed. I say, buddy, expose it. Please do. Right? Put me on the news. I'll talk all about it. What do you love? The Lord, His salvation, goodness, truth. Am I perfect? No, but I'll willingly acknowledge that. I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner cleansed. I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner at peace with God. So, right, I am of the light. Expose. Not my sins, you know, not that stuff, but what I love, what I honor. How about, one of these crooked leaders, not just in our society, but they've been in all throughout history. Do they want to be exposed to what they really love? Did they get on TV and said, you know what I really, really want is more money? They don't say that. Do you know this guy you want to vote in as president, the socialist who wants to redistribute wealth all over the world? Do you know he's a millionaire? He's a what? Yeah, he's a millionaire. My favorite one is Maxine. I love Maxine. She is crazy. Do you know she lives in a $4 million home surrounded by a thick wall that is not even in the constituency that she represents? She doesn't even live in the district that she represents. $4 million home. Hey, God bless you, Maxine. But, you know, what you know would be really wonderful is to just hear some honesty. That would be refreshing, but you'd probably be voted out. Anyway, there's so many examples, they run through my mind, but that's not why we're here. But it is here, and that Christ, in a simple, simple parable, describes the heart of mankind. And so he says, you know, which one did the will of the Father? And to us, his brethren, he would say, which one do you want to be? Which son would you like to be? And you know, we may say in great adoration for him, I want to be the son that says I will go and I do go. But that option's not here. Because none of us from the beginning said I'll go and did go. We all said no. At some point, and at some times, we're still saying no. Do you do all of the will of God every single day? Like, it's impossible. So, we do repent, or metamelomai, or metanoia, whatever word you want to use. That's the other Greek word for repent, change your mind. This is change what you care for. I cared for sin these last few hours or this last minute, whatever. And I regret it. It brought hurt. I reaped what I sowed, but I'm not going to stay that course. I confess it to my Father, not for forgiveness. He knows it anyway. But I'm acknowledging the wrong, and I'm changing my way. So the example is John. John here, depicted by our Lord, as he says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. He asked them, prior to giving this parable, what they thought about John. Was John's ministry something he invented himself, or did he come from God? And they said, we don't know. And he said, but John, you know, John came to you in the way of righteousness. In other words, his way was unmistakably righteous according to Mosaic law. And you didn't believe him. But the publicans, the tax gatherers, and the harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward as to so believe in him. He led many to righteousness, and still you didn't believe him. So we're reminded that there is not one Christian who possesses consistent, uniform obedience. But there are those who regret disobedience and desire nothing more than to serve the Father. And so I don't desire to persist in sin against my father. If I do, then I'm ignorant of what sin is, and I'm ignorant of what grace is. That's why Paul had to write, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase?" Because he knew that they would misinterpret what he said. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So he knows that people are going to misinterpret that. So shall we continue in sin? He says, no, may it never be. We've crucified with Christ. Know who you are and head that way. Strive for that way. Reach forward to that which you've been called to. Now, the better thing is to be perfect. It's just not on the table. There is no such table on this side of heaven set for my perfection. And I would say consistently perfect, because when you are operating in the will of God, you are being perfect. One smart man said, quote, "Apology, however sincere, is at all times a very poor substitute for conduct that needs none. Apology, however sincere, is at all times a very poor substitute for conduct that needs none." And that's true enough. But all of us do quite a bit of repenting. Meaning, I broke the law of Christ, I broke the commands of God, and I confess, I acknowledge that. I can continue in that sin or those sins, or I can screw my head on straight again. And all of us do that. It's a change. It's a change of heart. The real question for us is not whether we require repentance or confession to God. All of us do. But whether we do God's will after we repent and acknowledge. Do I seek His will? You know, say, I always like to use bitterness because it's innocuous. Not innocuous. That's the wrong word. I mean, everybody dabbles in it a little bit here or there. I went to the doctor today, and the nurse, after all the questions and are you taking this medication, that medication, do it, take your blood pressure, all that, she hands me a questionnaire and says, "Could you just answer this?" And I'm like, "Is this required?" She's like, "No, we'd like you to answer it, and depending on your answer, we might give you another questionnaire." I'm like, "Okay. Well, I don't want another questionnaire, that's for sure." So one of the questions was, "Do you feel down or depressed at any time during the day?" And they gave you options of 0 times, 1, 2, or 3. And I asked her, I said, "Down? Like, does anybody go through a day where you don't have like one down thought? Like 0 times? It's like, that's incredible. But if you circle 3, in all honesty, you get another questionnaire. So I said 0. I know. I did 0. All the other questions, too, which if I answered truthfully, I would have got the other questionnaire. But I'm not even going to tell you what those are. 0, 0, 0. I was like, I am perfect, lady. I don't even need the first questionnaire, you know. What in the world? The reality is that we fight the good fight of faith, and a lot of the time the fight is within ourselves. And here the real reality is that I have to win that fight. There's no second option. I have to win that fight. And I've lost a ton of battles, but I'm still alive, so I'm going to win the fight. I'm going to win. I'm going to be victorious. And we try in many ways to do this on our own. The story about Maggie pulling the wagon up the hill has become, I didn't even know how good an analogy that was until I thought about it a little bit. You know, we're trying to pull the wagon without God's help. You'll learn. You can't do anything without His help. Depending on Him, depending on His Word, depending on His Spirit. And, you know, He's teaching us. He's constantly teaching us the joys of working in His vineyard. Now, sometimes we say, you know, working in your vineyard, God, doesn't sound near as good as this thing over here. And here's another thing, too. It was sit on our hands saying, well, when I feel like working in your vineyard, I'll go. You know, I'm waiting for the spirit of it. God says, go. Like the guy who asked him, what must I do to earn eternal life or to get eternal life? And he said, well, what does the law say to you? How's it sound? He said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor also. And Christ said, you answered well. Now go and do. He wasn't expecting that. He wanted an intellectual discussion. Go and do. Well, do I feel like loving my neighbor right now? Go and do. So he didn't feel like loving his neighbor, so he said, who's my neighbor? Let's enter into a second theological discussion and define who my neighbor is, and hopefully I can define him to the people who love me. But if you love those who love you, how are you extraordinary? And in the Luke account, what type are you? I saw that Sunday. What type of person are you? So again, the real question for us is not whether we require repentance or confession to God for sin, but whether we do God's will afterwards. I'm not perfect. Yeah, in a particular day, I'll be down way more than 3 times. But am I going to quit on it? Am I going to throw in the towel? Am I going to say that's it? Or am I going to fight the good fight of faith? Even when we make good decisions, there's traps. Our lives are filled with landmines. Even the right decisions we make have potential consequences of failure. And that is because we're fallen and we're in a fallen world. We have sin natures and we're in a fallen world. Take the son who says, I told my father, no, I'm not going to go work in the vineyard, and then I regret it. And I may say, what a fine boy am I. Who's the guy who sits in the corner and pulls out a plum right out of the pie with his thumb? I probably could have said that rhyming there. You know, Little Jack Horner. He said, what a fine boy am I. We can do this too. It's actually, we can regret saying no to God and simply congratulate ourselves for our fine humility. After all, I'm not the other son who flat out said yes, he would go, but didn't go. Hey, I repented. Yeah, but did you go? That's another really interesting concept. It's a reality, which is humility with pride. Because they're opposites. I am a humble, prideful man. How can they both coexist in the same time in our souls? So, the point being, not waiting to feel like going, but to go. And what God seems to say here, and we know this to be true, that if you go and do, you'll find the joy in it. If you go and do, you'll find out what it is to be a son of God. You're sitting around waiting for the perfect moment, for all the stars to align, for your emotions to be in the right place, so you think, to feel good about it, to love the duty that you have to do. Well, you see, love of duty doesn't always mean that. You know, love of duty comes to those who are, they don't intellectually know of it. They've done it. And then they see. It may be confidently said, therefore, that our knowledge is in excess of our action. What is it to be an adopted son of God? It's way more than professing it. Go to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 8, which is a quote from Isaiah. So Isaiah writes this, with God speaking through Isaiah, writing to Israel, which that instance of Israel rejecting God, but saying that they accepted God, was in fact what perfectly happened, or exactly happened, to our Lord and His ministry. He says, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." If their heart was with, if your heart was with God, would you make up doctrines and say they're gods? Of course not. Would you use your human reasoning? Or would you actually be so afraid of using human reasoning and making up doctrines because of the great potential for error that you would only and strictly get your doctrines from the revelation of the Word of God, clearly spoken, clearly stated, clearly written? But if you just honor Him with your lips, it's likely that you want to be honored by other men, so you will teach them doctrines that they want to hear, so they'll honor you. So the question in the parable of the workers, or sorry, the two sons, suggests that it's not what you know, but what you're doing. Now, of course, you have to have knowledge. You do, but that's the point of the parable is doing. We can profess all day that we love the Lord with all our heart and that we love our neighbors as ourselves, but have we done it? It's simple. And if you haven't, be honest with yourself. Don't profess and lie to yourself. I've told you many times that was a turning point for me in studying agape love when I first got here almost 8 years ago. And God said, "Joe, you don't do this." I was like, "Holy crap, you're right. I don't." That was a lot of years of saying that I did. Well, not so much maybe saying that I did, but I could tell you all about it. The definitions, the agape, the phileo, the eros. I knew it all. I thought, you know, did I though? I didn't. Have we done it? The publicans and harlots were told that there was no room for them to do good in the society of Israel. Don't even bother. Jesus comes along and offers them not only to do good, but to do the good of heaven, to do His good. Anyone can come to Christ. And all of us, when we become sons, what is open to us, and again, it's our only option in life, is to love purity, to love unselfishness, to love God's work. And God, from this pulpit, has been talking about that for a long time. Because, well, you know, election and predestination to adoption, election to be holy and blameless, predestined to adoption as sons, it's what it's all about. Anyone can come to Christ and therefore have love of purity, truth, goodness, unselfishness. So, as we were discussing prior, do your duty, right? Do your service, and the Spirit will come. I think in some cases, you are really jazzed to do the service of God. But in other cases, you're not. And like we saw with the Trinity of truth, righteousness, and goodness, the sons of light, he said, if you're sons of light, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, then walk as sons of light, and the light consists of goodness and righteousness and truth. And we must be careful because we have a natural tendency to specialize and to become experts in truth, but not really care to do good, because good is an action, right? The goodness of God, agathosune, is doing what righteousness demands. So I don't want to do that. But I really love being like a Bible scholar. People think I'm smart. I throw around some verses. I throw around some doctrines. People say, "Wow, that's a smart guy." but do I do good? You know, so we mustn't just pick one. We are called to be sanctified entirely. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. So all of us face duties for which we don't have much love, or really any love. But we know God has commanded us to do it. So should we sit around and not do it? Do we look down the field at this point? Marcus Dodds has a beautiful book on the parables of Christ. As you know, I'm really big fan of his lately. It's just written so well. He's just got such great insight. But he writes, I paraphrase it a little bit. He said, we think of these things as a lifetime of serving with compulsion. Like, this thing I don't want to do. And if I start now, I'm going to have a lifetime of doing this darn, you know what, and I don't want to. It's just going to constantly be this duty that I don't want to do. But if you never took the step to be faithful in doing that, even when you didn't want to, is everything supposed to be easy? You know, phrases like be diligent, reach forward to that which lies ahead, fight the good fight of faith, that doesn't sound easy to me. Not everything, but we tend to want to do the easier things. And then we become experts in that the parts of the plan of God that we find easier than we like, and we pray to God that makes up for or somehow atones for the areas in our life where we have no fruit whatsoever. And it doesn't. And you'll constantly be in conflict in your soul. Not constantly, but you know, you'll never achieve that completeness. And meaning in lifestyle, in personality. Because you are complete in Christ. Never forget that. So the Spirit will come. Yeah, have I gone into the field and served my Father? Only then can I see myself that this is worth it. You know, that this is actually profitable to me. So don't wait for the spirit of eagerness. I mean, saying if it's not there. If it's there, awesome, right? But if it's not there, go and do. Don't sit around asking who's my neighbor. Go and do. And I bet all of us come up, my mind right now is coming up with a number of things that I struggle with that I really don't often want to do and I seek ways to avoid. So we have to do the work, then afterwards we'll understand the spirit of it. It's clear that we don't have to love everything we do. But it's also clear that God says eventually you will. You just got to see my will in this. And perhaps see the actual results of doing the actual results. I may say, you know, if I do whatever this is and, you know, people are going to take advantage of me, whatever, you know, whatever the thing is. I'm not going to get appreciated. I'm going to constantly have to give up feeling good or this or that or whatever. And you know, is that really true? Is your idea of what it's going to be like doing this compulsory service day in and day out, is your idea of it the reality? Oh, it's not. It's not. But my idea of what I think the reality might be is what stops me from doing it. Go and do. God says, take a chance on me. You know, I'm pretty right all the time. Yeah, I laugh at myself because I don't always go and do when I know that I should. It would serve out of this truth, it would also be a truth that the longer we wait to be faithful to God in service, the longer it will be until we see what a son of God really is. Not a son of God on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, you know what I mean? Like not a part-time son of God, but one who has actually taken his soul, given it to the Father and said, Father, do as you will. And then give back to me whatever you make of it. This is a great point. God educates us to the ease and naturalness of all duty. Again, God educates us to the ease and naturalness of all duty. Yet only when we are willing to go. Right, if I'm not willing to go, then how will I ever find it out? And, you know, it's not that he stops educating us if you're not willing to go. Because the next point coming up after this is that the Son of God, all of us, receive discipline. I just took all the passages out of the New Testament that talks about us as sons of God. Peacemakers, extraordinary, gracious, forgiving, not judging, loving our enemies, doing good to those who persecute us, obeying, and getting our butts kicked by God when we need it. As we noted, before he spoke this parable, the chief priests and elders, meaning the parable of the two sons, they asked Jesus, by what authority did you do these things? What did he do? He cleansed the temple for the second time, and he received praise from children. The children were singing praise to him. And Jesus, in turn, asked them about John the Baptist. Did John, was his ministry from himself? Did he, was it his own aspiration to actually perform the ministry that he did, or did it come from God? They said they didn't know. And why did he need not tell them? Because he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Why doesn't he tell them? Because he already has. He already has 1,000 different times. They heard all that he said. They saw all that he did. They saw all the miracles. They saw him claim to be the Son of God. He said it. I am the Son of God. They were like, what in the world does that mean, Son of God? God has a child? What does that even mean? He's the son of Mary and Joseph, Joseph his stepfather, but both of them in the line of David. Born of a virgin. Prophesied, yes, Isaiah 9. Born in Bethlehem. Prophesied, Micah 5. Healing a man born blind. Healing a Jewish leper. Telling men their sins were forgiven. Raising people from the dead, casting out demons. He had power over the kingdom of darkness, over death, over blindness, over deafness. And he healed a Jewish leper. That was the one they accused him of doing works by Satan, because they couldn't explain that one away. What difference? Now, this is just a few days before he dies, when he tells this parable, the parable of the two sons. It's like his third day in Jerusalem during that week. What difference would it make now if he said, my authority comes from God the Father? Instead, he gets them to answer this simple parable to condemn themselves. Go to John 8. Because, again, we're to be like him. And while he did say who he was, he more often, far more often, I would say, did the works that such a one would do. Right? Did he say, I am the Son of God, as often as he performed miracles? I'd say no. Not that I can actually say that with any certainty, because we don't have, in the Gospels, we have roughly 65 days of his life written down. And we don't have the accounts of every detail of every day. So notice John 8:28. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, meaning on the cross. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And he spoke these things, and many came to believe in him. And the many came to believe in him, probably tax collectors, harlots, lower class of society. So he plainly, as we know, he says here, I was sent. And so I went. I was told what to say, and I said it. This is the Son of God being obedient. Son, will you go? He says yes. And he did all the Father's work. And so when I was first asked to go, we all said no. I wonder if everybody in the world, is there anybody in the history of mankind when they first heard the gospel, they said, oh yeah, you know, yeah, I believe in that. But we're born sinners, so the first time we committed a sin, I guess, you could say we said no. But he said yes, and he becomes our forerunner, the image that we are to imitate, to be in the image of. And so now that we know, when the Father says go, I go. When the Father says speak, I speak. And if I'm afraid, I say, well, you know, if I do all of that, I don't really feel like doing some of that, and I'm going to have this life of compulsory slavery. He said, the one who sent me is with me. He's never left me. You know, what does that mean? The Father has never left my side. This is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who is righteous and good and just. He's all goodness, and he's never left my side. I have zero to fear and everything to gain. Go to John 10. And he's going to tell us to imitate him in this. To work the works as a son, to obey, to do what he has called us to do, to be and behave as sons, and let the results speak for themselves. And you'll see the results. He says, I and the Father are one in verse 30. So the Jews said, that's great. We'll worship you. Nope. They took option B and picked up some stones to huck at him. The Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works. There he means miracles. Miracles after miracle. From the Father, for which of them are you stoning me? He's setting a trap for him here. And Jesus answered him, the Jews answered him, for a good work we don't stone you, which is interesting there. They admit that the miracles are good work. But for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself out to be God. And Jesus said, no, I'm not God. Right? This is a Jew, a Jewish man who is being accused of making himself out to be God. If he doesn't say, I am not God, hit him with the stones. Unless he's God. That is the ultimate in blasphemy to a Jew. Right? This isn't some pagan society. There's a lot of people miss about this because they don't know how Jewish the Gospels are. In that society, amongst those people, if he doesn't refute that accusation, then he's a liar, he's insane, or he's actually God. So he says, has it not been written in your law that I said to you, you are gods? If he called them gods, actually, this is in Psalm 82, it's God who called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, a little clarification on this. Who are these people that God said you are gods? Well, actually, in Psalm 82, they're judges, leaders. Some think they're angels. It doesn't matter whether they're angels or men. But they're unjust judges who God is condemned to death in Psalm 82. He said, you are judges. He's called them gods. He said, you are gods, but you have acted unjustly. I'm paraphrasing, but he does say you are going to die. So why does he call them gods then? Well, actually, he called the angels God. Elohim is the word. This is plural for God. But in Psalm 82, Elohim with a capital E is calling those jokers Elohim with a little e. And so this is the point that Jesus brings. He said, if in the scripture these unjust judges were called Elohim by God, then why would you stone me for saying I am the Son of God? Well, that's a good question, Jesus. So what does it mean? It's not blasphemy if he is who he is. And that's the point. He's not trying to prove to them he's the Messiah with this question. He's saying, I am the Messiah. Now, if God said, call these guys, the evil guys, whether they're angels or not, you know, we have fallen angels. If God calls them Elohim, then why would it be wrong for him to call the Messiah Son of God? I say, well, if he's not the Messiah, hit him with more stones. Because he's blaspheming. If he's not the Messiah, he's a false prophet. And under the law, they are to be killed. And he knows this. But what does he say to them? I showed you, verse 32, I showed you many good works from the Father. From which one of these are you stoning me? Tell me which one was wrong. And the many works, well, there are many. He's going to say this to the disciples too. Philip, see, everybody wants a tangible God that they can grab hold of. How many times have we said this? That God, if you just show up and tell me everything's going to be all right, or just, you know, come and let me hold you something. And Jesus will say to that. So Philip asked Jesus, show us the Father and it will be enough for us in John 14. And he said, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't know that when you see me, you see the Father? But then he helps them. He said, I'm sent from the Father. He sets them in the upper room. But then he says, believe on the works themselves. How many things have you guys seen me do? And I know it's hard for you to conceive that me, a man who you know is a man, you've seen me eat, sleep, everything else, that I am God. It's hard for you. And I understand that. But don't forget the miracles that you've seen. Don't forget the works. And he says that to the disciples. And in a way, I guess, you know, he says it to all of us. Does it ever creep into your mind that maybe Jesus wasn't who he said he was? Maybe this is all a lie. Maybe I've fallen for falsehood. I don't know. But for some, and that thought creeped through your mind, but maybe you've loved him for so long that thought it never creeped through your mind again. But for some, it has creeped through their minds. You think of all the prophecies. You think of all he's done. You think of the resurrection. You think of how he's changed the world with 12 guys. You know, everything around him that he never sought. Like all men who claim to be messiahs, they always seek for power and wealth and over other people and acknowledgement. He didn't seek for any of these things. Lays down his life according to exactly what the Mosaic Law said would happen. A blood sacrifice. Believe on account of the works themselves. So, again, what does he say? So, we have to complete it here. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Now, that's not someone who's trying to get power, is it? If I don't do the works of the Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, and you just said they were good works, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to kill him. That just made them angrier. You know, if you don't want to believe me, just look at the works and believe that those works, where do they come from? How could they have come to planet Earth all wrapped up in one man unless he is sent from the Father? And then you would believe him. Yeah, we're out of time. So we'll continue with this just a bit more. The Son of God, who is he? He has to obey. And then the next point we'll get to is he has to get disciplined. Hallelujah, thank you, because we all need it. And then the last one we got is that he prays. The Son of God is a prayer. I hate the phrase prayer warrior. It just sounds hokey to me. But anyway, you may like it, and that's fine. But he prays consistently. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth of what it is to be your son. And Father, we sincerely understand that when we come to further see what it is to be a son of God, we will marvel in the fact that you have made us to be them. We thank you, Father, for your word. And please, Father, continue to enlighten our hearts through the truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I